To stand for the reading of God's word as we turn again in the Psalms. Turn to Psalm 97. Psalm 97. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many islands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundations of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries round about. His lightnings lit up the world. The earth saw and trembled. The mountains melted like wax at the presence of the Lord. At the presence of the Lord of the whole earth, the heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples have seen his glory. Let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion heard this and was glad. The daughters of Judah have rejoiced because of your judgments, O Lord. For you are the Lord most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Hate evil, you who love the Lord, who preserves the souls of his godly ones. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown like seed for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Be glad in the Lord, you righteous ones, and give thanks to his holy name. Thus far the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, it is a delight to be in your house, to be in your word, have this good word before us this morning. It is only ink on paper, and it is only words in the air or words in our ear until your Spirit makes us alive. The ink on the paper and the words in the air are true because they are your words, but we will not profit. We will not grow. We will not be born again. We will not be built up in the faith. We will not be corrected and trained in righteousness apart from the work of your Spirit in us. And so I pray that you would be with us now in the reading, the preaching, and the hearing of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The Psalms, perhaps more so than any other part of the Scriptures, the Psalms are chapters that can and very, very often ought to be considered essentially in isolation. That is, you can take up a psalm in and of itself. And yet, I think it would be a great mistake to not recognize that there are connections and between psalms, and that some psalms are placed not randomly but purposely where they are. It does not seem incidental that the Psalm 1 is the first psalm of the whole book, setting before the path of the righteous and the wicked, or that Psalm 2, which speaks of the great mediator, is where it is, those two psalms serving as something of a gateway into the whole book. Well, in that regard, many, many people have long recognized, that Psalms 93 through 99 are all revolving on a theme of being called into the joyful worship of the God of Israel. The phrase that is found numerous times in these psalms, translated as it is here at the beginning of Psalm 97 in my translation as "the Lord reigns," could also be translated as Yahweh. That's what Lord is. It's the name of God. Yahweh is king. You can take the word Melech as either a noun or a verb, that he is the king or that he is reigning. The Lord reigns. And that theme permeates Psalms 93 through 99. And the middle three psalms, 95, 6, and 7, are even more closely related. The general theme is there, and then many of the themes and ideas that are in those three psalms are in all three of the psalms. All three of the psalms. You can think of it this way. Psalm 95, which we use to be called to worship this morning, speaks very much of calling God's people, those that are identified with Him, calling them to worship. Let us sing for joy. Let us shout joyfully. Let us come before His presence. Let us shout joyfully to Him. It's very much a call to God's self-identified people to come and worship Him. Psalm 96 goes in a different but similar direction. It's a call to those who are not. It is obviously a call to God's people, but its strong note throughout, as you see there even in the first verse, is to call those outside. So sing to the Lord, verse 1 of Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Or verse 3, tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds amongst all the people. And so it continues in numerous places in Psalm 96, calling the whole world to come. And then as it has it there in the middle, come specifically to the God of Israel, as it has it in verse 8 and 9 of Psalm 96, ascribe to the Lord, that is, ascribe to Yahweh, the glory of His name, bring an offering, come into His courts. Worship Yahweh in holy attire, or the splendor of holiness. It's an allusion to the clothing of the high priest. Tremble before Him all the earth. So Psalm 95, calling God's people in particular, not, as it says in verses 7 and 8, not harden your heart, but come and worship. Psalm 96, calling all the nations to the same God and the same worship, even setting the image there at the end of Psalm 96 of a transformed world. Well, then, what is Psalm 97? I've told you they're closely related. What will Psalm 97 have for us? Well, it too is a call to worship. I would say it this way, it's a call to worship that cannot be ignored. It cannot be ignored. You see there in Psalm 97, the first verse sounds like it could easily be in Psalm 96. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many islands, or your translation may have, let the many coastlands be glad. That's an expression meaning the remotest parts of the earth. Let all the earth, even the remotest parts of the earth, rejoice in Yahweh, the God of Israel. Let them be glad. But then at verse 2, and from verses 2 through 6, things turn darker and sterner. Darker and sterner. Clouds and thick darkness surround Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. Fire goes before Him and burns up His adversaries round about. His lightnings lit up the world. The earth saw and trembled. The mountains melted like wax at the presence of the Lord. At the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare His righteousness. And all the peoples have seen His glory. It's sterner language. In fact, this is what we should call Sinaitic language. It's the language, this language, much of it is picking up the motifs and the descriptors from the scene at Mount Sinai when God's people were taken out of Egypt and into the wilderness and taken to meet with their God at Mount Sinai. That's the kind of things that are going on here. The phenomenal language, that is the descriptive language of clouds and darkness and lightning and trembling, all of that fits right out of the scene in Exodus 19 when God's people were at Mount Sinai and the mountain was ablaze at the top and it was a fearful scene. But not just the phenomenal language, the descriptor language, but notice there in verse 2, that is a very Sinai introduction, cloud and thick darkness surround Him, righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. Think about what happened at Mount Sinai. What is it that God did? The first thing He did was He gave His law. He gave His law, His Ten Commandments, the expression of righteousness and justice. That was announced from Mount Sinai. And what else happened on that mount? Moses received instructions about making the tabernacle and the furniture of the tabernacle, first and most central, the Ark of the Covenant, that glorified golden box where the Ten Commandments were placed. And then what goes on top of the Ark of the Covenant, this thing, this cover called the mercy seat, which has the carvings of the angels on it. What is this object then? Well, then this object is symbolically the throne of God on earth. And the Ten Commandments underneath it, the expression of justice and righteousness, are the foundation, even visually demonstrated, the foundation of His throne. We say it is throne because that's the way it's functionally described in Exodus 25, 22, as Moses has received the instructions on what this ark and this mercy seat are to look like. Then God says, "There I will meet with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony. I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel." That's the language of a king on his throne. So that ark, with the expression of God's justice and righteousness in the law inside of it, that ark covered by the mercy seat becomes symbolically God's throne on earth, which is to say, the God of justice and righteousness, the God of all that fire, smoke, lightning, and trembling, is coming and dwelling amongst men. This is Sinai language. But you need to remember that the meeting at Sinai wasn't a conclusion. It was a conclusion, that is, in a sense, you know, the captivity, the time in Egypt, all those years of slavery, finally they're redeemed out and they're brought to meet with their God. But it wasn't, that's not the end of the Bible. That is a prelude. That is a beginning for what? For the entrance into Canaan. Entrance into the promised land. We can think of it this way. Thinking again of the three psalms together, Psalm 95, Psalm 96, Psalm 97. You can think of it this way. Psalm 95, it's God calling His people, "Come and worship me. You who are already defined and denominated by my name, you come and worship me. Gather in my presence and worship me. Don't harden your heart. Don't be like your forefathers," as it says in Psalm 95 at Meribah and Massah. Don't be like those who chose another God. You come and gather. Don't look to the gods of Egypt. Don't be afraid of the gods of Canaan. Come and worship me. Psalm 96 says, "And the whole world should come and worship me. All should come to Yahweh." This is the way that the whole world will be transformed. Then what is Psalm 97? Psalm 97 is more sobering. "I am coming to you. I've called you to come to me. I've called you to come and worship me if you are already my own," in Psalm 95. "I've called you to come and worship me even if you're not my own yet," in Psalm 96. But in Psalm 97, the word from God is, "I'm coming to you. I am coming to you." You realize all that furniture, all that symbolism of the tabernacle, of the ark, of God on His throne, it was all portable. That throne had poles in it to be picked up and carried, because that God wasn't staying at Sinai. That God is coming into Canaan. Psalm 97 is setting before us that this God, the God of Sinai, won't stay there. It's a warning. Fire goes before Him and burns up His adversaries round about. It's a warning. It's an announcement. Be ready. This God is coming. This God of all things. He's coming into Canaan. He's coming into that land, that pagan land. And it's not randomly chosen. That is, God didn't just say, "Where do you all want to go?" He announced centuries ahead of time that this is where he would take his people. It's not randomly chosen, and it's not a crime. The modern instinct, when we read about the Exodus and the conquest of Canaan, when we read about Joshua leading the tribes into the land of Canaan and the peoples that are in that land being driven out, often slain, we hear that, and the modern instinct is to think that it's some sort of nationalistic home invasion. It's not a crime. It's justice. God announced centuries beforehand that they were wicked and that they would face the consequence of their wickedness, and now the judge executes that judgment. So think of these three psalms together. Think of them as what they are. They're three psalms that call you to worship, but they're also three psalms that set before us choices. The choice of Psalm 95, come and worship, do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts. The choice of Psalm 96, a call to the whole world. Come to the one true God. There's no other way. As you may recall, Psalm 96 shaped something like an hourglass. The whole world is called, and at the bottom end of the psalm, the whole world is blessed, but they're only blessed as they come through that one narrow passage in the middle into his courts, by his priests, by his offering. The choice is that God and blessing, or some other God and judgment. And that's the choice of Psalm 97. That's the choice of Psalm 97. But here's the thing to grasp. It isn't a choice that you can opt out of. The choice is God or another. The God of Israel or some other God. The choice is the God of Israel or no God. But it doesn't mean that you get to opt out of meeting with the God of Israel. Everyone, all nations, all peoples, all the earth, even to the most remotest islands and coastlands, all will come to this God. Whether you're in Israel, whether you're in the nations, even if you're in the spiritual realm, verse 7, let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all you gods. So Psalm 95 says, Israel worship him. Psalm 96 says, the nations worship him. And Psalm 97 says, everything, heaven and earth, human and angelic. That's the idea of the word gods. You could translate it a number of ways. You could understand him to be referring to the idols or the deities of the idols. But this verse is taken up by the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 1, and that author follows the same thinking of those who translated the Greek Old Testament, the Old Testament into Greek, and uses the word angels. Worship him, all you angels, which means all spiritual beings. There is nothing created. There is no being created. Man, woman, or child, or angel, foreign or domestic, that is not called to worship this God. And all will have this meeting, whether you come to him or he comes to you. You will meet with this God. You should meet him in worship. We see this choice being rightly exercised there in verses 8 and 9. Zion heard this and was glad. The daughters of Judah have rejoiced. Who? Why? What about the sons? Do they not? No. Daughter, in this context, when Hebrew uses this combination of Zion and her daughters, that means Jerusalem and all the lesser cities of Israel. The daughters are the villages. It's a way of speaking of all the land. Zion heard this and was glad, and the daughters of Judah have rejoiced because of your judgments, O Lord. For you are the Lord Most High over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods, all beings, all spiritual beings, over all things. This is the correct response. God calls us to worship. We should joyfully embrace it. But a refusal to do so does not mean that we will not be meeting with him. For he is the Lord of everything, and he will visit all of his realm. So rather than meet him at an unexpected hour and in an unpleasant way, he calls us to come and worship. Now, as you think about this, I want you to think of it as more than history. I don't know about you. I assume you're like me. When I read about Mount Sinai, when I read about the Exodus, I read about those events, I have a palpable sense that it happened a long time ago. A long time ago. Thousands of years ago. It's history. And our instinct might be to think that, well, it wasn't so for the psalmist. That when the psalmist is writing about these things, they're essentially fresh. They're not this ancient mystery. But you know, that's not true at all. This psalm doesn't have an author. That is, it has an author, obviously, but it doesn't have a given author. But it's fairly safe to say that it is essentially Davidic, that is, sometime around the time of David. We know that Psalm 96 was sung when David brought the ark into Jerusalem, because that's recounted for us in Chronicles. So this is presumably, if it's not a psalm that David wrote, it's from sometime around David or Solomon or after. But you realize when Solomon began to build the temple in Jerusalem, the Exodus was almost 500 years old. It says that when he started in the 480th year since the Exodus. When he started, so it was already long gone history for them as well. But it's not history. It's not just history. The events of Sinai, the events of God coming into the world at Sinai and then coming into the promised land where that was in the grip of darkness and unbelief and carrying his people in there into that land, that is not just history, that is pattern. It's paradigm. It's program. It's preview of what the whole scripture is about. Think about the scene at Mount Sinai. You recall God, when he first gives the Ten Commandments, he does it, his voice is heard. The people hear God. What is their reaction, the people's reaction to hearing the voice of their God? Well, theologically, we have a description for this. They freaked out. That's what they did. They were utterly terrified. Right after God speaks the Ten Commandments, it says in Exodus 20, verse 18, all the people perceived the thunder, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking. When the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But let not God speak to us, or we will die. They say, we don't ever want to hear that again. Moses, you go for us. And Moses agrees, and Moses intercedes, and Moses goes up the mountain, and Moses comes back down the mountain, and he comes back down eventually with the law, the Ten Commandments on stone, and he comes down not only with those Ten Commandments, but if you keep going in Exodus 21, 2, 3, he comes down with a whole list of laws that are going to define this people as a nation, which the people heartily agree to. They're ready to agree. And then they immediately start breaking them. Almost instantaneously, before they ever leave Mount Sinai, they're making the golden calf and all the rest. So what else does Moses bring down from the mountain besides law? He brings down this plan, this pattern. It says repeatedly, he's following a pattern that was revealed to him, a pattern from the heavens. He brings down the plan for this tabernacle, this glorified tent with these rooms. And inside the tabernacle, the ark. And inside the ark goes the law. And over the law goes the mercy seat. And it is upon the mercy seat that God is, and it is upon the mercy seat that blood is sprinkled. And what is all of this stuff? It is about how an unholy people, because that's what Israel is, they're an unholy people, how are they going to live with their holy God? A God so holy that to hear his voice filled them with terror, to touch his mountain meant death. How's this unholy people going to live with this holy God? That's what all of that furniture and that tent and all of that is about. And all of that is going to be carried into the land of Canaan. And it's going to be coming in bearing a choice. The choice of Psalm 96 and the choice of Psalm 97. You can either come and worship all nations at his courts, or his fire will consume his adversaries. It is the choice that is enacted at Jericho. At Jericho, when Joshua, with the ark at the forefront, when Joshua enters the land with the ark at the forefront and he comes to the city of Jericho, Rahab the harlot takes up the offer of Psalm 96. She bows and worships and is preserved. The rest of her city chose to meet God on the terms of Psalm 97. They met him as his adversary, and fire consumed them. That is, they were destroyed. Now, those things are not just history. That's a pattern. Do you not hear that description is a description of the gospel ministry, of the gospel work of the church? That description is a description of the gospel work of the church. What is God's temple? His tabernacle. It's not that tent, and it's not the building that was torn down in Jerusalem. The temple of the Lord Jesus of God is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that we are the holy temple of God, built on the foundation stones of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus the cornerstone, that the church that is being built up by living stones, each believer a living stone being added to it, this is the holy place of God. And it's not static. It's not in one place. It's going into all the world. It's going into the Canaanites. It goes into the... because the whole world is the promised land of God's people. And it's being carried into that world. So in the church, the temple of the Lord Jesus Christ, what goes on? All three of these psalms go on. Psalm 95 goes on. We are called to worship our God, not to harden our hearts. You're already a Christian. You're already a member of the church, but still the call upon you, the choice upon you, worship, don't harden. Psalm 96 is a part of the life of the church as we call the nations. As Jesus said, go unto all nations, making disciples. And Psalm 97 is a part of the work of the church as we say to the world, you cannot ignore the God of heaven and earth. Every tongue will confess the Lord Jesus Christ. Every knee shall bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a matter of will I or won't I. It's a matter of the heart that we will bring to it. That's the gospel ministry. We go to the world and we say, don't meet him in your sin. Don't meet him in rebellion. Meet him in Jesus Christ. He's made a way for you to come and worship and be blessed. So the paradigm, the pattern that we see in these psalms and in this psalm continues. And it continues in yet another way. The last section, the last three verses of the psalm, speak to the conduct of God's people now. That is, between the time of God's beginning his work and the time of God's concluding his work, how ought we to conduct ourselves? Well, we can put it under two words from the psalm, two words, hate and hope. It's a matter of hate and a matter of hope. You didn't know that we're supposed to hate, but there are things that we're supposed to hate. As it says there in the first part of verse 10, hate evil. You who love the Lord, hate evil. That's what we're supposed to do. That's what they were supposed to do. You think about that ancient people. You think about Israel as they go into Canaan. You think about the laws that were given to Israel. The laws that are from Exodus 21, all the way through, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all those laws, those dietary laws, those laws about fabrics, those laws about leprosy, laws about all kinds of laws. Not just moral laws like don't murder, don't steal, but all kinds of laws about separation. What was it about? It was about Israel digging a cultural moat around themselves. They dig a cultural moat around them. They can't intermarry with the people around them. They can't worship with them, to be sure. They can't allow them, unless they're converts, they can't allow them into their own land, into their place of worship. They can't eat their food. They don't dress alike. That is, there were laws about mixing fabrics that the Jews had to observe and contact with clean and unclean things. And the function was that it dug a moat around Israel to keep them separate from the nations. Why? Because Canaanites have cooties. They're really icky, icky, icky people. No, it's not. They're all essentially descended. Well, eventually they're all descended from Adam. They're kissing cousins, most of them. It's not in the skin. It's not in their skin color or their language. The reason for the separation between Israel and the nations around them is because the nations around them were defined by sin, by idolatry, by sexual perversion, and by violence. And here's the thing, those things were very attractive to the Israelites. Guess what? They're still very, very attractive to us. So the reason to dig that moat between God's people and the cultures around them was because it is a formal expression of hating evil. We don't let it in here. It's a formal, it's an outward, it's a mechanical way of separating from evil, an expression of hating evil. Those things still obtain for us, in a sense. They still obtain for us. Israel was told to go into the land to demolish everything about those cultures. Every sacred grove, every temple, every idol, every totem pole, all of it. Burn it down, reduce it to rubble, drive them out, have no connection. Well, we're under the similar and radically different obligations. Very similar and radically different. The work of Israel, there's no other way to say it. It was bloody. It was brutal. The separation that they were called to achieve was bloody and brutal. Well, there's a great difference for us. We are not called to any kind of bloody or brutal work at all. And we're not called to a physical separation. We're not called to establish a Christian nation and drive non-Christians to the sea. We're not called to establish Christian communities and drive non-Christians out. In fact, we're told repeatedly in various ways to be in the world, but not of it. It's the expectation is, well, frankly, if for some reason we were to establish an entirely Christian community, our top order of business would be to leave it to go out to the non-Christian communities around us. We'd all need to become missionaries. What would our work be? The expectation of the New Testament, the pattern of the New Testament, as you see in the apostles, is they're constantly moving on into more and more pagan places. We are not called for a physical separation from the world. We're to be in it, but not of it. At the same time, we are to do exactly what this is. Hate evil, you who love the Lord. Hate it. Hate evil. Hate evil in yourselves. Jesus' words are so apt. Cut it off. Pluck it out. That's the language of hatred. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Nothing is worth breaking your relationship with the Lord if there is a relationship, if there's an activity, if there's an object, if there's a place, if there's a thing, if there's a person that is leading you from the Lord, leading you into sin, it's got to go. We hate it. If we find sin in ourselves, or rather, when we find sin in ourselves, we must hate it. We must, as Paul says, kill it. Mortify the flesh. There can be no room, no quarter, no accommodation for whatever it is, lust, bitterness, jealousy, anger, covetousness. Kill it, and kill it like you kill weeds. That is, when you find a weed, you don't deal with the surface. You try to get it up from the roots, and you kill it from the roots. And then, if you know anything about gardens, you know that you're going to do it again. And you're going to do it again. you're going to do it again. But you eradicate it in yourselves. We hate evil. In ourselves, we need to hate evil in our community. Israel was the community. Israel had no place for idolatry, for sexual perversion, for wrongful violence, for any of the violations of the law. And when it was there, it had to be dealt with. And so it is in the church. If we know of sin in the church, we need to deal with it. We need to deal with it as far as we are able. It doesn't mean that we have a church trial for every sin that comes along. There's a place for covering sin with love. But we do not let sin thrive or flourish in the church. We cannot, because we are supposed to be as plainly God's people in our culture as Israel was plainly God's people by being separate from the cultures around them. They were supposed to be a holy nation, a visual demonstration of God's people on the earth. We're to be a demonstration of God's people on the earth, even in the midst. So we cannot accommodate or tolerate evil amongst us. And we're to hate evil in the world. We're to hate the evil in our culture. But I'll tell you what I don't think this means. We are not to make it our crusade to be moral reformers. Moral reform will follow. It will follow the gospel. It isn't the gospel. As far as you're able, I mean, if I'm going to the voting booth to vote for my leaders, and there is a referenda or something on the ballot that has a moral character to it, I'm happy to vote morally and vote against immorality. But our goal and our passion isn't mere moral reform. We hate evil in the world around us by preaching the gospel. What will combat it? What will combat evil in the world? Why, saying to the world, come and worship. Come and worship the God of heaven and earth. Come unto his courts. Come unto his priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Come and be made clean in the Lord Jesus Christ. That will do far more in the way of moral reform than any community initiative, any ballot drive, or any pagan candidate could ever do. You cannot impose righteousness from outside a person. You can't impose it. You can make them behave in a moral pattern for a bit, but you cannot make them righteous by law. You make them righteous in Jesus Christ, who fulfills God's law for us. We hate evil in our culture as we present Christ. And we present Christ on the lines of these psalms. That is, Psalm 96 says, come and worship. What does Jesus say? Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your soul. It's the same kind of beckoning to the world. We preach Christ and we say, come to him. And what does Psalm 97 say? It says, God consumes his adversaries like fire. And what does Christ say? He says, if you build your house, that is, you build your life on something other than me, you're building on sand, and your life will collapse and it will be a calamity. Christ says, the day is coming when I will separate the sheep and the goats. The day is coming when I will bless the sheep and I will say to those on my left hand, go away from me, I never knew you. Psalm 97 is in part a warning that there is a meeting with God. And it's exactly what Christ says. I'm coming and there will be a meeting, an assize, a judgment, a court date with me for all people. We go into our culture, we go into the world, we preach the gospel because this, not only does it glorify God, not only does it save the people, it is an expression of hating evil. Because nothing rolls evil back like Christ, because it is Christ who has crushed the head of the serpent, even Satan, the fount of evil in the world. How do we live between now and then? First, we hate evil. We don't hate people. We hate evil. And we hope. Hate evil, you who love the Lord, who, that is the Lord, who preserves the souls of his godly ones. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. What was the great or one of the great besetting sins of God's people then? They just didn't trust him. He either would not or could not preserve them, was the fear. They didn't trust him when they were in Egypt, that he could get them out. When they got out of Egypt, they weren't sure that he would take care of them in the wilderness, and they wanted to go back to Egypt. When they got to the land, they didn't want to go in because they were pretty sure he wouldn't take them safely in because of those big old Canaanites and their big old Canaanite gods. When they're in the land, they're always looking over their shoulder to the other gods. They don't trust their God. They have more confidence in the gods of Egypt, the gods of the Canaanites, the gods of the Philistines, the gods of the Assyrians, the gods of the Babylonians. They're always looking to the other gods, the ones that God is always defeating. And yet they don't believe that he will preserve them. And yet that's exactly what he says. That's who he is, he who preserves the souls of his godly ones. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. He preserved them in Egypt. He preserved them across the wilderness. He preserved them in Canaan. He preserved them in captivity. And he will preserve them today. In the 21st century, in the greatest empire the globe has ever seen, as it is losing its mind and going the way of all flesh, as moral corruption sweeps across our culture, and that many of us think we are well past the zenith of the American empire, whatever, God will preserve his people. I'm preaching to you from a psalm that is somewhere on the order of 2,500 years old. We're still worshiping the same God. He still has a people. How many empires have come and gone? And he preserves his people. He has, and he will. The thing that dogged them is the thing that dogs many today. They fear and they doubt God. The antidote is to have hope in him, and the key to that hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ isn't, believe in me and I will spare you all troubles. Believe in me and everything will... That's not his promise. His promise is, believe in me, I'm going to take you right through them. I took them right through Egypt. I took them right through the wilderness. I took them right through Canaan. I took them right through the captivity. I'll take you right through. I've already gone through death itself for you. I'm going to carry you right through. That's the answer to hope. The answer to our fears and doubt. Notice how the psalm closes. 11 and 12. Light is sown like seed for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Be glad in the Lord, you righteous ones, and give thanks to his holy name. Light is sown. That's probably better translated. Light has dawned. That's the idea. Light has dawned like seed for the righteous. Do you not see how beautifully that fits the Christian life? Light has dawned. Jesus Christ has entered the world. Not an ark with a mercy seat over law written on stone. Jesus Christ, who perfectly lives the law of God and perfectly sacrifices himself, he is the mercy seat. He is the place where God's justice is satisfied. And his grace is poured out on us. The light has already dawned. It's already entered the world. What is there for us to do? Gladness for the upright in heart. Be glad in the Lord, you righteous one. Give thanks to his holy name. That's what's left for us to do. Christ has come. Let us be about these things. Between now and the fullness that is his return, let us be about these two simple things. Let us hate evil. Let us hope in the Lord, rejoice in him, and bear his call to worship with its implicit warning. Bear his call to worship unto the nations. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, it is a joy to take up your word as we simultaneously take up history, prophecy, we take up the past, we take up the future, We take up our own experience. We take up the grace of God as we take up your word. Father, what a delight and a joy it is to gather with your people, your church. We are in your courts. We are clothed in holiness. We are not only at the foot of Mount Sinai. We're far better. We're on Mount Zion. We are with the uncounted number of the saved, past and present, worshiping the God of gods. What a joy. I pray, Father, that you would make us a people who bear that joy and that joyful call to salvation into the world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll ask you to stay.